Scripture text for our sermon this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin verse 20, we'll read down to verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, begin verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We live in an age and a culture today that is largely sterilized from any thought or contemplation about death. The reality of death is suppressed. We don't like to think about it in our modern Western American culture. We try to suppress it. We try to sterilize our lives from any thought or contemplation of death. For example, rather than passing at home surrounded by family, the elderly are too often placed in assisted living to die out of sight and out of mind, alone. The bodies of those who die in accidents are quickly covered up and then carted away. Criminal executions, when they actually take place, are done away from the public eye. And the remains of loved ones are more and more commonly today being burned in crematories instead of being laid to rest in a graveyard adjacent to their local parish church, so that every Lord's Day, the church militant here on earth can pass through the church triumphant. We also have gotten quite good at postponing death in our modern culture. Advancements in modern medicine have led to higher life expectancy for both men and women. And the mortality rate of mothers and children in childbirth is lower now than ever in the West. Our culture not only ignores death, but it also attempts to extend youth as long as possible. In fact, you could say that our culture is obsessed with trying to extend youth as long as possible. Rather than aging naturally in grace, millions of Americans flock to plastic surgery, Botox, hair dyes, and hair transplants to appear artificially and chemically 25 well into their 50s. There are even attempts being made today with tech and with AI to fabricate a kind of digital immortality. We try to postpone death, fight death, overcome death, and ignore death in our culture. But try as we might to ignore, outwit, or postpone death, death remains all around us. Death is the fate of all men. Living is a terminal condition. Every one of us already knows this, though. We have all lost grandparents or parents or siblings or friends or acquaintances. Indeed, some of us in this room have even lost children. Each one of us, every single one of us, will lose someone we love. And one day, every single one of us will be that someone lost. Death is an inescapable reality of life in a fallen world. Moreover, as Christians, we understand the true extent of death in this world, don't we? We know that we all are living in a real-life zombie movie. We are surrounded on all sides by the walking dead. That is, by those who remain dead to God in their sins and transgressions. Those who are without Christ and thus without life. But why are we covering this topic this morning? Well, in recent weeks, some of us have had to face the death of loved ones. And one day, as we said, each one of us will follow them over Jordan. As Christians, our vocation, our calling, is to deny ourselves and to die daily with Christ. Our Lord says in Matthew 16, 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his instrument of execution, his death, and follow me." And since last week we had a baptismal sermon, which is a type, baptism is a type, a picture of death and of resurrection, we thought that it might be helpful to provide a sketch, an outline of a Christian theology of death this morning, to consider together from Scripture how Christians might think about death, and even how Christians might improve, that is, make use of or apply their contemplation of death, just as we talked about them doing with baptism last week. Now, the first thing that we need to know about death, in order to have a proper conception of it as Christians, is that death is man's enemy, as Paul said in our text. Death is man's enemy, sent by God to avenge the glory of God's justice and to punish man for sin. As Paul says in our text, by man came death. By man came death. And death, this is the just penalty for man's sin. God created man upright, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29. That is, God created man in his image, being endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, with the law of God written upon their hearts, and with power to fulfill it. That is, to fulfill that law, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 4, paragraph 2. That's how God made man. He made him upright in his image, with his law written upon his heart, and the ability, the power to fulfill it. But besides that law written upon their hearts, God gave also to the first couple a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to which God also attached or annexed a threat. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Dying, thou shalt die, is what the Hebrew says. As we know, man did not remain in the upright state in which he was created. But rather, as Solomon finishes that passage in Ecclesiastes 7:29, rather than staying in that upright state that God created him in, man sought out many inventions. Man sought out his own way. Man went against what God commanded. At Satan's temptation, the first couple rebelled against God and so plunged not only themselves, but all of their posterity into a fallen state of sin and misery. In response, God made good on his threat, didn't he? And he sentenced Adam and all of Adam's posterity, that is, all of mankind, to death. He sentenced all mankind to death. This is what Paul means that by man came death. As he explains elsewhere, namely Romans 5:12, by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all born under the sentence of death, because we are all born in sin, original, stained by Adam, but also corrupt in our own nature because of what Adam did. In Adam, all of the human race has fallen into sin, and therefore, all of the human race lies under God's curse and the sentence of death. Death is the penalty for sin. Death is sin's wages, as Paul says in Romans 6:23. Now, we tend to think of death as something that is merely physical. We think of it merely in physical terms. But Scripture has a much more expansive and holistic view of death. For example, in question 19, in answer to question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto men fell? Our shorter catechism says, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. You see, physical death, the death of the body, is just one. It's just one of the miserable aspects of that estate into which sin has plunged all of humanity, all mankind. And death, primarily, we could say, consists of the loss of communion with God, the loss of fellowship with God, who is the source of life itself. Remember, after the fall, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. Rather than fellowshipping with him, rather than communing with him, when God came into the garden in the cool of the day to commune with them, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. Their fellowship with God was disrupted. It was destroyed. Sin disrupts and destroys fellowship with God, communion with God. That's what death is primarily, the loss of communion with God. Moreover, those who remain outside of God's fellowship, those who remain in a state cut off from communion with God, will endure the sufferings of hell forever. That is, they will remain exiled from God, just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Remember in Genesis 3:24? They're cast out of paradise. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden. They're disfellowshipped and exiled from him. So just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, so too those who remain in a state of disfellowship from God will remain exiled from God in that state of death for all eternity. That's what hell is. It's being permanently, eternally, irrevocably exiled from God. Death is not merely, therefore, the death of the body. Rather, we have to think biblically about death, and to think biblically about death, we have to see death as the death of man as a whole, not just his body, but the death of man as a whole. You see, the Bible has a synthetic view of death. Death is separation from God. The cessation of life in the body, the eternal pains of hell, are therefore simply stages or aspects of God's penalty for sin, which is death. Yes, sin's penalty was executed the very day that the first man sinned. The sentence of death was put over him. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. It was executed that day. However, its full execution has been temporarily stayed by God until the last day. Even those who are in hell right now do not yet have the full execution of God placed upon them. Recognizing, therefore, that death is holistic, I think it can still be helpful following our catechism to make a threefold distinction of death, as is so often done in theology. When you read systematic theologies and they get to the section talking about death, they'll usually make this threefold distinction. Theologians speak of spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Recognizing death is just one thing, I think it's still helpful to make this threefold distinction within death. Spiritual death, as we said, is the loss of communion with God, the loss of fellowship with God, which all men, united to Adam by birth, are born into. All men are born in a state of disfellowship from God. We are born, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in trespasses. We are born with minds darkened, wills opposed to God, minds that are at enmity against God, as Paul says in Romans 8:7. Minds that are at war against God, unable and unwilling to love or to obey God. That's what spiritual death is, and all men are born in that state. Physical death is the unnatural severing of the soul from the body. You'll hear this said today, well, death's just part of life. No, it's not. Death's just natural. No, it's not. Physical death is unnatural. It is unnatural. It is the unnatural severing of the soul from the body. Many evangelicals have even bought into this idea. We've talked about this. We have a very Gnostic idea of spirituality as evangelicals too often. The goal is to leave this body, this meat suit behind, and float away like a ghost into the sky. That's true life, is to be a bodiless soul in heaven. No, not at all. It's unnatural, even for the saints in heaven right now that don't have a body. That's why they cry out under the throne of God, O Lord, how long until you avenge us? How long until you justify us and avenge us and restore us? Physical death is the unnatural severing of the soul from the body. As a penalty for sin, our bodies will wear out and return to the ground. This is part of the curse, the penalty, the punishment that God revealed to Adam in Genesis 3:19. He says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And he did. What we notice in reading the genealogies, you think that boring part in Genesis 4 and 5, what's taking place there? And he died, and he died, and he died. He was begotten by this person and that person, he lived this long, and then he died. We see the punishment for sin taking place even there. As Augustine said, St. Augustine, sin took man from a state of posse non mori, able not to die, to a state of non posse, non mori, unable not to die. That's part of the punishment of sin. The penalty of sin is that we physically die. We cannot avoid it now. No matter how healthy we are, no matter how many supplements we take, no matter how much we exercise and take care of our body, it will wear out and return to the dust from which it was taken. That's part of God's punishment for our sin. Lastly, there is eternal death. Eternal death is the just penalty which all men deserve for their sin. Every single human being deserves eternal death as a just penalty for their sin. It's the just penalty which all men deserve for their sin, which all those who remain unreconciled unto God will experience for all eternity in hell. Eternal death is the culmination of spiritual death, Louis Burkhoff says in his systematic theology. Eternal death is the culmination of spiritual death, in which separation from God, again, who is the source of life and joy, is complete. There is no hope. Those who partake of eternal death suffer pangs of conscience in addition to bodily suffering. Remember, they will be resurrected too. The wicked will be resurrected and then cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They will suffer pains of conscience in addition to bodily sufferings as the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Revelation 14:11. Can you smell it? Justice. That's why it ascends as a pleasing aroma to God. Death is God's punishment, the penalty for sin, our enemy. But death shall not have the final word, will it? Death will not have the final word. Christ has conquered death spiritually, physically, and eternally. That's the second thing we must know in order to have a proper Christian view, a Christian theology of death. Namely, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity, took on human flesh, that he might taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And to shed his blood as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Romans 3:25. We read that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in a state of rebellion, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. On the cross, therefore, Jesus endured spiritual death. He was made a curse, Galatians 3:13. That is, he was cut off from fellowship with God his Father, crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. He was forsaken because he was made a curse. He was forsaken because he was disfellowshipped from God. He became derelict of his Father. As he hung there, Christ was punished as a covenant breaker. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6, so that we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. On the cross, therefore, as the old Dutch Puritans used to say, Christ drank our hell. He drank our hell. He suffered the full weight of spiritual death, that is hell, eternal death. Christ extinguished eternal death on the cross for his elect. Those who believe on him will still pass through physical death, but we pass through physical death into eternal life. Not into eternal death. The eternal death that they deserve for their sin, that we deserve for our sin, was swallowed up on the cross by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was cut off from God, who was made a curse, who was made sin on our behalf. On the cross, Christ not only suffered spiritual and eternal death, he also suffered physical death. He cried out in a loud voice and gave up the ghost, Luke 23:46. His body was then taken from the cross, from that tree, and laid in a new sepulcher, laid in a new grave, John 19:41. But the grave was only borrowed. He only needed it for a few days. 3 days later, Christ rose bodily, not just in the hearts of his people, but bodily, truly, rose from the grave. As the first fruits of resurrection, like Paul says in our text, and so conquered death. We must therefore, in order to have a proper Christian theology, a proper Christian contemplation and view of death, view death in light of Christ, who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. Because of what Christ has done, you see, death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Christians must view death, therefore, as an already defeated foe, just like we view the devil. He's God's devil. He's chained. So too, Christians must view death as an already defeated and conquered foe. As we read in our text, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. On the last day, when Christ returns, he will raise up our bodies from the graves and reunite them with our souls. Then, at the great judgment, Christ will cast death itself, or maybe we should say death himself, into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14. On the last day, he will cast death itself into the lake of fire, finally destroying the last enemy. Let us therefore, as Christians, look on death and say, Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. That's how we should view death. Now, this doesn't mean that we may not mourn death. Yes, we should see it as defeated, as swallowed up in Christ, but that doesn't mean we don't mourn death. Death should be mourned. Death is unnatural. It's not how God intended things. Hence why men dread it, even Christians. It's unnatural. So therefore, if death is unnatural, it is natural for us to mourn for death. We should mourn death, as did Abraham for Sarah, Joseph for Jacob, David for Absalom, and our Lord Jesus Christ for his good friend Lazarus. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible gives us warrant to mourn. Jesus wept, John 11:35. But as Christians, though we know that we should mourn death, we may not mourn as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says. We mourn departed Christians. We should mourn departed Christians. But we mourn our loss. We're not mourning their loss. We mourn ours, not theirs. They, as the Puritan John Preston said, have changed their place, but not their company. They have gone to be with Christ, and one day we shall join with them. So we mourn our loss. We mourn the empty seat at Thanksgiving. We mourn the fading picture on the wall. We mourn the fading memories in our own minds. We mourn our loss, not theirs. They have gone to be with Christ, and we shall go to them. A common question, though, that arises at a point like this, that I get often as a pastor, how then should we view the death of unbelievers? Should we mourn? Should we hope? How do we view the death of unbelievers who die in their sins apart from Christ to go from spiritual death to its full completion and eternal death? Even with the case of unbelievers, those who have lived their whole life professing rejection of Christ and disbelief, even in the case of unbelievers, we may not, as Christians, mourn without hope. Number one, we can't judge the souls of others. We cannot judge the souls of others. That belongs to God alone. Now, while we shouldn't entertain false hopes for those who have lived their life rejecting Christ, we are still not the one who gets to make that final judgment over someone. We rather trust the judge of all the earth to do what is right, as Abraham prayed in Genesis 18:25. We trust that God, who is the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. So whatever may have transpired between them and God, unbelievers and God in their final moments, we must determine not to live like them, though. Their condition, their state, their sentence is between them and God. But we must be determined not to live like them. That's how we improve their death, for our own use. We plunder the Egyptians even there. We will determine not to live like they did, that is, faithlessly, wasting their life, rejecting Christ, living for themselves. Rather, we will live in faith, hope, and love to God in Christ. Concerning the death of infants and young children, even children in the womb, Christian parents may be certain that their little ones are with Christ. For his promise belongs unto us and to our children, Acts 2:39. As for the children of unbelievers, which I get asked about quite often as well, we have no biblical authority. We have no biblical warrant to be certain that they are with Christ. We have no biblical warrant one way or the other. But we do have warrant and cause to hope. We can trust in God and hope in God. We can hope for the children of unbelieving parents, at least some. Our confession even gives us this. That elect infants dying in infancy, whoever those elect infants are, I think we can certainly say that elect infants are those of Christian parents, but perhaps there's more. We can hope for the children of unbelieving parents, at least some, while recognizing God's justice to condemn all of Adam's sinful seed. He's just to condemn them if he so does. We can recognize that while also trusting in God's mercy, his kindness, his love, and his grace. And also by looking, I think, to the biblical evidence that hell will appear like a howling, desolate wasteland with hardly anyone in it compared to the massive throngs of joyous worshipers in heaven. I think that's the picture that the Bible paints for us of heaven and hell. So how does God populate heaven with so many? Well, it could be with many of these infants that die. A Christian theology of death, though, would be useless without application, as we said. And so, lastly, in order to have a proper Christian view of death, we must improve, we must apply, we must make use of, spiritual use of, our contemplation of death, how we think about death, how we view death in this life. We must live memento mori, that is, remembering that I will die. We must live remembering that we will die. We must live in remembrance of death. How do we do this? Well, we do this first by living in light of our death. First, our death in Christ. We are dead to sin, dead to self, alive in Christ, and in light of our physical death at the end of our life, which we don't know the day of. This will enable us, as Jonathan Edwards said, to, quote, live with all my might while I yet live. He wrote that in his book of Resolutions as a 19-year-old. Resolve to live with all my might while I yet live. That is, it will enable us to be resolved to speak the truth in love day in and day out, never missing an opportunity to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor to love our neighbor as our self. Living memento mori, living in remembrance of death, let us not forget that one church service will be our last. One church service will be our last. One psalm sing, one morning devotion or prayer, one family worship, one fellowship meal, one opportunity to deny our flesh and to put on Christ and to live for others will be our last moment. Let us treat each one, therefore, as though it were our last. One kiss from our spouse, one hug from our children, one conversation that we have with a friend or a coworker will be our last. One of them. We don't know which one. One of the hardest parts of doing funerals and of end-of-life visits as a pastor, not just for a pastor, but for any of us, is hearing all of the regrets that people talk about having in regards to their loved ones. I should have called him more. I should have done this or said this to her. I should have let her know. I should have done that or this. All of the regrets that people have, that's what crushes them so often. If we live each day as though it were our last, and it might be, we don't know the day of our death. We leave that to God. If we live each day as though it were our last, we will certainly have far fewer regrets. One of the times that your daughter or your son runs in and says, "Dad, pick me up," will be the last time that you ever pick him up or her up. One of these times will be the last. And so we live that way, living memento mori, living in remembrance of our death in Christ and of our coming death physically. Living memento mori, we can say with St. Paul what he writes in Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm gone. I've been nailed to the tree with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means when we say we must live in remembrance of our death in Christ. We are dead and gone. All the selfishness that I want to do to just serve myself, promote myself, get what I want, enjoy sin, the fleeting pleasures of sin, I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Now I live, but it's not really me living, it's Christ living in me. And so I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, for us to die well, and we should want to die well, for us to die well, we must live well. To live well, we must die unto ourselves. We learn to die well by dying each day, by improving our meditation of death, by improving our baptism where we died in the waters to self and to sin and rose to newness of life in Christ. Living by faith in Christ, we no longer fear or dread even the physical death that will await us. We no longer fear or dread that day. We, by grace, have grown quite accustomed to dying. We die each day. Each day we rise from the death of sleep to newness of life in Christ. You see, even in the natural order, God has given us sermons pointing us to death and resurrection. What is sleep but death? What is the sun going down but death? We improve these things. We use these things. In Christ, we are dead to the power of sin, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so now we are enabled to welcome the day of our death, whenever that may be, as God's servant, sent to usher us into the presence of Jesus. That's why John Preston, the famous Puritan, said, "O death, next to Jesus, thou art my best friend." Why is death his best friend? Because it was the servant sent by God to bring him to his treasure, Jesus. The unbeliever, without God and without hope, fears death. And he should fear death. For he who fears not sin should fear death, as Thomas Watson said. Matthew Mead, the great Puritan, said, quote, "Nothing makes a deathbed so uneasy and hard as a life spent in the service of sin and lust. And nothing makes a deathbed so soft and so sweet as a life spent in the service of God and Christ," end quote. John Flavel reminds us, quote, "He that hath one foot in heaven need not fear to put the other in the grave," end quote. We're already used to dying. We're prepared for the day of our death. We do not fear it. We do not dread it. How do we live with one foot in heaven? We live with one foot in heaven by living in Christ, by mortifying, therefore, the flesh, the sinful, selfish desires within us. We live with one foot in heaven by living in Christ, dead to sin but alive in God. That's how we do it. And so, may God grant us grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world through faith in Christ and by the power of his life-giving Spirit for man's good and Christ's glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for Thy Word, for the comfort that it brings us, the assurance that it brings to us, Thy people. We ask Thee, O God, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wouldst enable us to live dead unto sin, dead to self, but alive in Christ. O God, help us to live for Thee, to live with all of our might while we yet live, by living for Thy glory and the good of others. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.